We've come to you from around the world, and today we're coming to you from the Netherlands.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Hey friends, Michael Brown here. Yes, I've been out of the country for a couple days as Hurricane Irma has hit the United States. But of course, we've been praying for grace and mercy and protection. And whatever is the reason for the storms, whatever the cause of the hurricanes, we know that God ultimately can stop them. And so we pray for mercy on our land. I've got a lot of things to share with you. I'm unable to take calls today on this broadcast, but God willing, we'll be coming your way live from Dallas, Texas tomorrow and be able to take your calls and renew our conversation on a number of fronts. But if you didn't read the article I wrote at the end of last week, it seemed to get a lot of attention. I was praying about the hurricanes and I was starting to write an article. It was late Thursday night. I talked about this on Friday as well. It was late Thursday night, and I started to write out some thoughts about hurricanes and spiritual lessons, and then I said to myself, this is just kind of common spiritual sense. Who needs me to write this? Who needs to read it? So I went to the Lord in prayer, and I asked him, Lord, is there anything on your heart that I can share with others right now? And again, I've been very clear. I don't know what is behind this spike in intense weather in America. Is it divine judgment? Is it simply a natural occurrence? Is it satanic attack? Is it the result of human-induced climate change? There's some of those possibilities I feel less likely than others, but just put those out there. I do not know specifically what is behind the hurricanes, and I've read lots of different things from the natural to the supernatural. But what I sensed in the midst of this was God saying to America, you need me. I mean, this is a time when people are asking for prayer that don't normally pray. Why? Because you see the forces of nature, and whether you think God is directly behind them or not, you recognize that God has the power to alter the course of these monstrous storms, and you realize our frailty in the midst of them. So for any of you that are listening right now, that you've got loved ones that are really suffering because of this, or you're in the midst of a chaotic evacuation and you don't know what's going to be waiting for you when you go back, I pray that the grace of the Lord will meet you and that you'll find sufficiency in Him, that everything you need will be found in Him. I also know that God can turn bad situations around for good. Again, regardless of the cause of the hurricane in its wake, or the hurricanes, in their wake, there'll be much, much disaster. There'll be many millions of lives affected. There'll be much rebuilding to do. There'll be much brokenness to heal. And God can take situations that were ugly in themselves, and years later we look back at them and they're positive. We look back at them and they're positive because God brought good out of them. The destruction itself, the pain itself is not good, but what God brings out of it is good. And it so happens that today is September 11th, and obviously a day when we think back to the horrific and shocking events that took place on the state in our country. And many lives still affected to this day. Loved ones were lost, and the hole that they left behind has never been filled, and the ache is still there. What a time for us to say, God, have mercy on our land. And in the midst of the pain and the suffering, in the midst of the ravaging of our nation in so many ways, be it through terrorism, be it through natural disasters, God brings something beautiful that comes out of the loss. So that's our prayer. That's our hope. I hope that I can encourage and strengthen you today. We've got some great reports from Holland as well as we come to you on this September 11th, 2017. We'll be right back on the other side of the break. And again, may the encouragement, strength, and hope of the Lord be to all of you who are in the midst of suffering and pain.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us, friends. This is Michael Brown coming away from the Netherlands, from Rotterdam in Holland, where we had just a beautiful weekend here dedicating a new church building and school facility with our ministry team. I'll tell you more about that in a moment. But this is a sobering day in America. The ongoing effects of the hurricanes Harvey and Irma, with Jose right behind them, and then the memory of 9/11/2001, the terrorist attacks on the World Trade Center. There are many things that happen in this world, things that people do that grieve God, that God says was contrary to his will, contrary to his plan, contrary to his desire. We see that repeatedly in Scripture. And yet in the midst of all of it, God is at work. In the midst of all of it, God is carrying out his plan. In the midst of all of it, God is drawing people to himself and being glorified. And we always need to keep that in mind. God is not panicked in heaven. God is not wringing his hands in heaven. God is not hopeless or in despair. Yes, he does grieve over human sin, and he does grieve over human pain. It says in Isaiah the 63rd chapter, speaking about Israel, that in all their afflictions, he too was afflicted. And we know that Jesus wept over the destruction that was coming to Jerusalem. God's heart grieves over these things. It's a description of the Lord in Isaiah 53 of the Messiah, that he's a man of sorrows and acquainted with pain and grief, that feels the sickness and pain and identifies in our lives in a very real way. Yet he is not helpless or hopeless. He is God, and we worship him as God in the midst of the storm and in the midst of ugly attacks by other human beings. You know, back when 2011 took place, a tragic event that affected so many lives, took the life of Nancy's brother, Douglas, left behind wife and two little children. And during this time, it was a bit of a wake-up call for America. You know, suddenly church buildings were filled that hadn't been filled before. Suddenly Americans were praying and looking to God. But as many said, the alarm went off and we hit the snooze button. There was not a sense of urgency. You say, well, it was just one terror attack. Why have a sense of urgency? Because nothing like that had happened on our shores before, right on the mainland, in that way, on that level. Nothing like that had happened before, and there was a feeling of vulnerability. There was a feeling of lack of protection. Now, some spoke unwisely, and it said, well, it's judgment on America for this reason and that reason, and apologized for some of the words they spoke. But what was accurate to say was that we were somehow vulnerable, that somehow a shield of protection wasn't there, that something was missing and that something was wrong. And in the same way, when we suffer the wrath of these hurricanes, whatever or whoever is behind them, the reality is that it reminds us that something is not right, that this is not a sign of supernatural blessing, that this is not the wind and the rain is not a sign of the wind of the Spirit blowing and the rain of the Spirit falling. No, certainly not. Oh, there are times when rain can be a great blessing and a great sign, and when wind can symbolize the Holy Spirit. But as buildings are being torn up and people are being drowned and millions are without power, that's not a sign of spiritual blessing. If anything, it's a sign of something wrong and of our need for God. So I encourage you to use this season to really seek God and to say, God, have mercy on America. At the very least, we're a wounded country. At the very least, we're a divided country. At the very least, we're a hurting country. At the very least, we're an increasingly worldly country. At the very least, we are not in a good, healthy situation in many ways as a nation. And in times like this, hurricanes, disasters, it does bring us together. And it reminds us of the degree to which we need each other. Let's not forget that. In the midst of the storms, when this becomes a memory, when the storms become a memory, as 9/11 is a memory, let us not forget our need one for another in the midst of all of this. Hey friends, let me also give you some good news. When God moves, when wonderful things happen and lives are dramatically changed, it would be a shame if it only lasted for a few minutes. It would be a shame if you're praying for a lost loved one, you're praying for them for many years, and suddenly, wonderfully, they're beautifully, gloriously born again. And then a month later, they're living the way they lived before, and that's it. No, no, you want to see lasting fruit. You want to see lives that are changed and really changed and changed in a lasting way. So during the outpouring that took place in Pensacola, Florida from 1995 to 2000, known as the Brownsville Revival, where I had the privilege of serving as a leader for 4 years, critics said, well, this is just a lot of emotionalism. Well, this is not going to last. Well, people weeping at the altar, nah, it's just emotionalism, it's not going to last. And I'd say, well, you know, here's this person's dramatically delivered from drugs and alcohol and a violent life, and they've been saved 6 months now, and they're following Jesus, and they're on fire for the Lord. Ah, well, that's just 6 months. Well, then, you know, 2 years later, I'd say to the critics, you know, we've been tracking these people, and now they're on fire for God 2 years later, and backsliders are following him 2 years later, and people that were cold and indifferent as believers, they're passionate, and well, 2 years. Well, then 3 or 4 or 5 years would go by, and then hang on. Many of these people then went into ministry. They were changed, they were transformed in the revival, they went into ministry. And now it's years later, they've been pastoring or they've been on the mission field 10 years, 15 years. So not only dramatically transformed in the revival, but now serving on the mission field for over 15 years. I call that fruit that remains. I call that lasting fruit. But hang on, it goes further. When I was in the Philippines, I mentioned to you that some of the students in our ministry school, their Fire School of Ministry Philippines, came up to me and they called me Grandpa with smiles because they were spiritual sons of my spiritual sons that were leading the school there. Well, the same way here in Holland, we have a team that was birthed out of the revival, a Dutch couple sold everything they had to come to the school in Pensacola, sold their house, came to the school in Pensacola, graduated, went back to Holland, started a summer program there, summer school for years, over a decade now, bringing other speakers, ministering to the believers in Holland, doing outreach, standing for pro-life. Then they planted a church and they planted a full-time school, Fire School of Ministry Europe. And by the way, in just a few days, we launched Fire School of Ministry Sicily. Yeah, in Catania, Sicily, scheduled to launch September 24th. But now we're meeting spiritual children of our spiritual children. We're meeting people who are touched by our team serving in the Netherlands. So we give them spiritual support and oversight, but they're an independent ministry there. In other words, they make their decisions and do the work there, and we back them and help them however we can from the States. But now through their school of ministry, they have students that are going out, students that are coming from different nations, students that will be going into different nations. So in a sense, in terms of spiritual generations, we're watching a couple of generations now, right? Like kids and grandkids. And what's amazing to see is the passion and fire is there in that next generation. The passion and fire, the love for the Lord, the hunger for the things of God, the burden to change the world, the zeal for holiness, that's there in their hearts as well. That's what I call lasting fruit by the grace of God. That's what I call lasting fruit, because lives are changed in a way that is not just here today and gone tomorrow. When the Lord moves powerfully, it is deep and it is real. And then it's our job to steward what he does. God laid it on our hearts to raise up a school to train people that were being touched in the revival so that they could be trained and equipped in a 2 or 3 year program and then sent out from there, so that you're jealous, you're zealous to guard the fruit and to make sure that it lasts. And again, when God moves, you will see lasting results. So our team here, the end of last year, was looking to get this beautiful church building. I mean, literally a beautiful building inside and out, with many, many rooms and a large sanctuary that can be used. And they had 50 people total in their congregation. That's including children. And I mean, a lot of children. So not that many adults. And they had €3, you know, roughly a dollar, slightly over normally, €3. And you know, they needed hundreds of thousands of dollars for the building. But here we had the official dedication. They've been in the building some months now, and we did the official dedication with special services. And I spoke, and one of my colleagues from India spoke, one of my colleagues from Singapore and another from Jerusalem spoke. So we just had a glorious time, and it's good to see the fruit of the next generation and the next generation. And until Jesus comes, we want to keep passing the baton down from one generation to the next generation to the next generation. All right, friends, pray with me. Saving a Sick America releases on September 26th. Pray with me that God will use that to help awaken the nation, that God will impart hope to believers as they read this book. Believe God with me for the maximum impact of Saving a Sick America, a prescription for moral and cultural reformation. Again, coming out September 26th. And together, if we could team up to get the word out, that would be awesome. All right, much more to come on The Line of Fire from Holland today.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back, friends, to The Line of Fire. Michael Brown coming away from Holland on this September 11th. I remember after the tragedy of those days and the shock of those days that I was getting newsletters sent to me and emails sent to me. And different Christian leaders around America were sharing their reflections on the event and spiritual insights on the event. And I started to write something out, and Nancy noticed I was working on something. She said, "What are you writing?" I said, "Well, I'm writing some thoughts and reflections on September 11th, trying to give some spiritual insight." And she immediately stopped me and she said, "Do you really have something to say from the Lord?" And I said, "Well, people want to know what I have to say. They're asking me, and I'm getting these constant emails and newsletters from different ministries, and they're all sharing their perspective and things like that. So I think I should." And she said, "Do you have something to say from God? I mean, you're dealing with thousands of lost lives. You're dealing with families that are going to be devastated for years to come, terrible suffering. Are you sure you have something to say?" I said, "Well, I think I have some insight." She said, "Well, really pray." And I did. I ended up writing nothing. In other words, I did not feel that I really had something significant to say in terms of a major spiritual insight that would help. I remember reading something by David Wilkerson or listening to a message of his, and I thought, "Boy, that was powerful." And a couple of other things, I thought, "Yeah, that's powerful." But I did not feel that I had something distinct to say. Oh, yeah, there were insights I had. I mean, I had been tracking radical Islam for some years before that. I had been reading about it. So there was the shock of the event, but not the shock that Islamic terrorists did what they did, that they resorted to suicide bombing and did what they did in this elaborate plot. The thing itself was shocking, but the fact that they did it was not shocking, the mentality behind it. And yeah, the thought of the only way they could inflict such horrific punishment, the only way they could bring about such horrific damage was through suicide. In other words, they had to give themselves up for their cause, of course, their perverted cause that they thought would get them into paradise on top of that. But this in their mind was devotion to Allah. And think of it, that the only way they did it was by giving their lives for it. And there is a principle. We want to give our lives for life, not for death, but for life. But there are many things that we will not be able to accomplish unless we unconditionally give ourselves to the cause. Again, I'm talking about bringing life, not death. I'm talking about saving lives, not taking lives. But there is something about that when the entire life is committed to the cause, that something can happen here for satanic purposes, here for evil. But one thing that we realize through this, though, is that many times people are more devoted to evil than to good. They are more devoted to Satan than to God. Many of us, when we get saved out of all kinds of darkness. Here I was a heavy drug user and given my life to drugs and rock music. Well, when I got saved, could I give my life to God with just as much zeal, with even more zeal? You know, some, you slept around, you just gave your body to anybody, or you know, you got drunk until you passed out and tried to drive home and almost got yourself killed, or you pushed day and night in the business world until you lost your family. Then you get saved and you just want to have kind of a casual relationship with God. That makes no sense. We give ourselves to the world with abandon. We give ourselves to sin and the flesh with abandon. People give themselves to false religion with abandon. They give themselves to be suicide bombers with abandon. And we want to serve the Lord with reserve. Again, I'm not talking about giving our lives to take lives. I'm talking about giving our lives to save lives. Giving ourselves fully to God. Didn't Jesus die for us, heart, soul, mind, strength? In other words, that we could live for him totally. He didn't just die so that we don't go to hell. He died so that we would be his. And I've said it many, many a time, what the world calls fanaticism and much of the church calls extremism, God calls normal. So often I look at the lives of these terrorists and I ask myself, am I as devoted to good as they are to evil? Am I as devoted to God as they are to Satan? I ask myself when I look at some athlete, am I as devoted to God as they are to their sport, or a musician to their music, or a business person to their business, or someone in sin to sin? Am I as devoted to God? I'm not talking about a fanatical commitment. I'm talking about a wholehearted commitment. I'm talking about a complete and total commitment, one where we are given over to God with everything in us to do the work of God. So I reflect on these things. And again, after 9/11, I didn't write something right then because I didn't feel I had a clear message that would be redemptive at that moment. But there were spiritual insights. One, of course, was that part of the battle is the battle over Jerusalem. Yes, it's true. Yes, it is true that some of the attack that came against America came because America's ways are hated because of our worldliness, because of our exporting sin and flesh around the world. That's one reason America is called the Great Satan in parts of the Muslim world. But another reason we're hated and attacked is because of our standing with Israel. And in a certain sense, this was part of the ultimate battle for Jerusalem. The 9/11 terrorist attacks being an attack on America because of our solidarity with Israel. And ultimately, the final battleground will be Jerusalem, the final battleground in terms of the Messiah's return, the final battleground in terms of nations attacking Israel. This is all part of that larger spiritual complex. To me, another reminder why it is so important for us to stand with Israel, that we will have divine favor. Yes, there's satanic attack, but listen, friends, I'd rather have a lot of divine favor with a lot of satanic attack than a little divine favor and a little satanic attack. I'd rather have big promises from God with big challenges than little promises from God with little challenges. But again, I say none of this in a way that is trite. I say none of this to minimize the impact that these terrorist attacks have had and continue to have as many take place all around the world. And it reminds me again of the evil of radical Islam and what people will do. I mean, you just think you're going to kill innocent men, women, and children. You're going to kill people that have not done anything directly to hurt you. You're going to kill people just because of their nationality or because of the country which they happen to be in at that moment. And it is such a perverse and ugly thing, and yet people give their lives for it. You ought to read the text that was found in the hotel rooms of some of the suicide bombers, where it told them what to do, and you know, shave all the hair off of their bodies. They had to present themselves sacred to God, and the various things they were to do in getting ready for their martyrdom. And there are lines about, you know, don't waste your life, be zealous for God with the time that you have. I mean, it sounds great, except it's for perversion, it's for destruction, it's for evil. I don't want to stand before God one day and God say to me, you know, why is it that Satan's servants were so devoted to him and you were so complacent and lackadaisical with me? No, we're saved by grace. It's absolutely true. We're forgiven by grace. We stand by grace. But in response to grace, we want to have an attitude of overflowing gratitude that says, Lord, here I am. You've saved me from hell. You've saved me from destruction. You've washed me clean. You've made me your own. Now use me for your glory. Use me for your honor. Use me to make a difference. While I have life, while I have breath, I want to serve you. I want to make a difference. May that be your prayer as well. We'll be right back on the other side of the break from Rotterdam, Holland. Oh.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome, friends, to the Line of Fire broadcast. Michael Brown coming your way from Rotterdam, Holland. It's been a few very intense weeks, one whole week in the Philippines with a very intense ministry schedule there, and what a 12-hour time differential, then home for 7 days, and then over to Holland for 2 days with a 6-hour time differential, and then from Holland over to Dallas. God willing, I'll be live on radio tomorrow from Dallas, taking your calls. And if you're in the Dallas-Fort Worth area, come and join me for the Life Today broadcast with James and Betty Robinson. That'll be Tuesday night, September 12th at, 7 in the evening? The itinerary should be on my website, or you can check with Life Today. And we'll be talking about my new book, Saving a Sick America. So if you're anywhere in the area, you've got to call ahead for tickets, but tickets are free. And as long as there's room, it would be great to see you there. It'd be my absolute joy. May I reflect on a few things as America is so shaken by natural disasters, and as we think back to the somber day that today is September 11th in our history. Deuteronomy 29:29 says this, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God. That which is open and revealed belongs to us and our children, that we may do and keep all the words of this teaching, all the words of this Torah." We often don't know the secret things. They belong to the Lord. What are the secret things? Well, why certain things happen, when certain things are going to happen. To what extent was God directly involved with a certain thing? To what extent was Satan involved? Many of you know I focused a lot of attention on the book of Job, and I'm just doing a major revision on a commentary so that we can publish that and put that out on the book of Job. And Job is attacked by Satan. Yes, God draws Satan's attention to Job as if in response to a challenge from Satan, like, hey, earth looks pretty good to me. I like what I see. And God's, oh yeah, really? You think this earth is just given over to you? What about Job? And it sets forth this challenge. And of course, Satan responds with all of his ugliness and does what he does with his ugliness and hatred and vengeance to try to wipe out Job and his family and get Job to curse God. And God even says in the second chapter to Satan, you're moving me to destroy him without a cause. You're inciting me to do it without a cause. And God never directly touches Job. He gives permission to Satan to do it. But certainly, if I was Job, I would have wanted to know what was happening behind the scenes. Because as far as Job knew, God was directly smiting him. You said, well, the effect is the same. He gave permission to Satan. Yeah, but God wouldn't do it himself. And there were still parameters that were there, and there was a larger purpose for it. It would have helped me if I was Job to know that, right? But when God reveals himself to Job at the end of the book, he doesn't say a word about Satan. He doesn't reveal Satan directly. He doesn't say, well, there's more to the story and there's a larger cosmic plot in that. He just reveals himself, making Job realize how little he knows and how sinful it was to speak against God and to accuse God of acting unjustly and of not properly controlling his world. All that to say, God in his wisdom chose not to reveal that to Job, but he reveals it to the rest of us. There are many things like that today that we don't know exactly what's happening behind the scenes, because of which we could draw wrong conclusions about God or wrong conclusions about other people. Job drew wrong conclusions about God and thought that God was a tyrant who is now trying to destroy him. Their friends drew wrong conclusions about Job, thinking he must have been some terribly sinful, wicked man under the judgment of God. Neither of those conclusions were true. But in a certain sense, those were the only options that they had based on their spiritual understanding. So the secret things belong to the Lord. If he shows us something, if he reveals what's happening behind the scenes, like he does ultimately with Job, great. But otherwise, we leave the secret things to him, and we do what we know how to do, which is obey what he's given us in his word. We do it joyfully.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to The Line of Fire. Michael Brown coming away from Rotterdam, Holland. I've opened up my Twitter feed to answer some questions on today's show, and I was just asked where we are in Holland. Rotterdam is where our fire base is in Holland. We have teams that have graduated from Fire School of Ministry, or what was originally Brownsville Revival School of Ministry, that are out serving in many nations. And in Holland, we have a wonderful team here, a great couple that graduated from our school, a Dutch couple. In many cases, we have folks that are not from those countries that are now serving there. But they've raised up a wonderful, wonderful work here with church, with ministry school, and are now going to be sending laborers back out to the nations from Holland and praying and contending for revival and reformation in Europe. So great time dedicating the new buildings. It's a miracle that they're in there. Just with the size, their numbers, the finances, it's God's grace and miracle that they're in there. But I've opened my Twitter feed for questions, and I'm going to address a few of them on the air now. Tom asked this: what if, due to a nation's sin, the hand of God's blessing and protection is withdrawn? When judgment occurs, how does one pray? That it stops? Well, we always pray for mercy in the midst of judgment. If, in fact, the hurricanes were divine judgment, or if, in fact, the hurricanes were simply a result of God not protecting us, they were natural disasters that would have happened just the way nature works, the way this universe is set up, but that God would have protected us from them or steered them away if we were right in his sight, or their satanic attacks. I mean, whatever construction you want to put on it, it is somehow because God has not protected us. If that was the case, we always pray for mercy in the midst of storms, judgments, catastrophes, meaning we don't deserve the good. We don't deserve the blessing. That's why we pray for mercy. So that's a default thing. Whatever's going on, God have mercy. We may not deserve it. We may not deserve blessing, but we're asking you to have mercy in your compassion, to look down on us in our suffering, to look down on us in our weakness, and to have mercy even though we don't deserve it. So that's always where I would pray first, because you're in the midst of calamity. You're asking for God to protect and deliver. Lord, even though we don't deserve it, even though our sins have mounted to the heavens, even though we're guilty in your sight in so many ways, we know that you're merciful and compassionate and long-suffering. And we know that you don't delight in seeing the suffering of your people, and that you have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn and live. So we implore you, God, have mercy for your name's sake. Have mercy to spare a future generation. I'd always pray for that. And then I would pray that God would grant us repentance. I would pray that God would grant us forgiveness, that he would grant us the ability to turn from sin and the desire to turn from sin, and that we would truly repent so that we would be spared, not just by mercy, but because of divine intervention as a result of our repentance as well. By the way, it's fascinating. We just had the solar eclipse. And during that time, I was reading a little bit more about eclipses than I probably have in many years. And we can't prove this for sure, but there is some really compelling evidence that when Jonah preached in Nineveh and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed, just five words in Hebrew. And when he preached that message and mass repentance broke out, you can make a case. We don't know the exact day that he preached or the exact year. We know the time of his ministry based on what we read about his ministry in Kings and his prophesying about the enlarging of the borders of Israel. We read that. We have that information. What is it in 1 Kings 14, I think. But we don't have more details about when he preached in Nineveh, except we do have details about a major eclipse that took place during his prophetic ministry years. And we have major records of mourning and prayer, you know, to the gods, whatever, from certain time frames. And there are top Assyriological scholars, top Old Testament scholars, who believe you can make the case that there was a massive eclipse right after the time that Jonah preached, and that this was the sign from God that awoke the nation and brought them to repentance. Again, can't prove it, but some solid evidence that says it well could have happened. All right, so Tom, we pray for mercy, and then we pray that God would grant us repentance. Milky Way asked this question. How can free will be fair in a world that is not? Two people, one born in the U.S. and another Iran, are given the free will to accept Christ. Well, a Calvinist would say that God is sovereign. Everything he does is just and good, that all of us deserve damnation, that we have all freely chosen evil without compulsion, that we deserve damnation, but God in his mercy chooses to save some. So he may save someone in Iran. He may save someone in America. It's not due to that person's merit or choice, but due to his sovereign will, that it's his free will that's in question here. And therefore, it's not a matter of what's fair or not, because God does what he wants to do and everything that he does is good. Others would say in protest to that, well, that's hardly fair, since we were created to sin. In other words, we were created fallen, and there's no way that we can unfall. There's no way that we can get ourselves out of our situation. God requires us to believe, but we can't believe in ourselves. So he calls us to do what we can't do, and then decides to save some, whereas he could have just as well decided to save everyone. So how is that just? So that would be a counter to the Calvinist. When someone says, all right, well, what about the question here about free will being fair? Well, here's where we believe that God draws all people to himself. Jesus says in John 12:32, if I be lifted up, I'll draw all men to myself. And that word draws is a word that can be used, you know, aggressively, a strong pulling. And it's in harmony with other words that are used about God drawing people to himself. So I understand that the Holy Spirit is at work, and that where people respond to the Spirit, he draws them. That he draws them further. That when the Holy Spirit prompts, when the Holy Spirit convicts, when the law of God is written on our hearts as per Romans 2, where the revelation of God is written on our hearts as per Romans 1, and we have a certain knowledge of God, and now the Holy Spirit drawing us. So maybe we haven't heard the gospel the way someone else has. We are more accountable having heard the gospel. But God is saving many people in the Muslim world. In fact, Iran being mentioned, from what I understand from missiologists and from workers within Iran, more people are getting saved every day in Iran than in America, by far, from what I understand in terms of actual numbers. Some feel that outside the nation of China, more people are getting saved every day in Iran than any other country in the world. So God has his ways of getting the gospel out. As for someone, you know, the stereotypical person born in a tribal village in the heart of Africa who is raised worshiping spirits, you know, spirits of the dead and spirits of nature, and has no understanding of the gospel, has never heard the gospel or even a mention of one true God or any such thing, God will deal with that person fairly. What will that look like? That's God's business. Did they have any light that they refused to respond to? Did they have any drawing of the Spirit that they rejected? Did they have a law of God written on their hearts that they refused? Did they respond to any light that they did have in a positive way? God will deal with them fairly. We know that to whom much is given, much is required, and Jesus taught that the servant that knew his master's will and didn't do it was beaten with many stripes. The servant that didn't know his master's will and didn't do it was beaten with few stripes. So they both suffered punishment, but one suffered more punishment for another. So that then turns the question around. What is going to be the punishment for those of us in America that had so much and did so little with it? Maybe it would have been better if we were born in some other country and hardly ever heard the gospel. You know what I'm saying? That everything balances out, and that God will be the righteous judge. You know, I'd read that one of the questions that troubled Aaron Rodgers was the question about the person born some other part of the world and never has a chance to hear the gospel. What about them? And it's a question most everybody asks over the years, but the answer is not the answer that Rob Bell gave to Aaron Rodgers, which is basically that everybody gets in eventually. I mean, that, I would assume that would be the answer that Rob Bell would give based on his beliefs and his teaching against a future punishment of hell, or that people may go through a purging, but ultimately everybody gets in. In a sense, that's a cheap answer because it doesn't really address the painful nature of the question. So there are, and it's a false answer according to Scripture. So there are things that are troubling, but what I know is that God is a righteous judge. And I know when we stand before him that what he does, the verdicts he renders, will be perfectly righteous. And whether God on that day, I'm going to say this for the benefit of everyone, turns out to be more Calvinist or more Arminian, all right? I'm just saying this for the benefit of everyone. When we all stand before him, and for the mockers and the cynics and the atheists and everybody else, we're going to recognize, God, everything you do is right. Everything you do is good. True and righteous are your judgments. No one will ever be able to raise an accusing finger against God and say, you were not fair. Nobody, ever.
Give us strength to always do what's right.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
My friends, we've got one last segment on this September 11th. Earlier in the broadcast, I shared some reflections about this sober day in light of the terrorist attacks in 2001, and in light of just the upheaval that so many Americans are in right now, and others right outside of our borders because of the massive hurricanes. So even though I've been overseas for a couple of days, I've been constantly watching what's happening, tracking things with the hurricanes, and praying with you for mercy and grace in the midst of the storm. And yes, you're going to have the stories of people thanking God because of miraculous deliverance, believers. And when you hear their stories, you think that has to be divine intervention. There's no other way to explain it. That has to be divine intervention. And then you're going to hear other stories where you think, boy, those were believers and tragedy happened to them. Again, we're not going to have answers for everything, but in all things, we praise God. Now, some will debate that. Do we praise God for all things or in all things? 1 Thessalonians 5 says, in all things we praise him and thank him. Ephesians 5, that we give thanks for all things. But here's the question. Do we give thanks for what the devil does? Do we give thanks for what sinful human beings do? Or we give thanks for everything God does? And no, I don't believe scripturally that God does everything that happens. That's why he rebukes human beings for sin and calls us accountable for sinning against him. He doesn't sin against himself, right? When he tells Satan in Job 2, you're inciting me to destroy Job without cause, God was not inciting himself. So Satan was doing what he was doing. God was not doing that. When Israel sinned in the book of Jeremiah, and Jeremiah said several times, or the prophet through Jeremiah, I had nothing to do with this. This is not my plan. This is not my command or will for you. You sin when you're offering up babies to the god Molech. You were sinning against me. So I believe, number one, that whatever happens in everything, we give thanks because God is always good. And the worst day, the darkest day of our lives, God is still good, even if we don't feel it or perceive it. So we still give thanks to God because he is good, no matter what. And also, for everything he does, we give thanks. I do not give thanks to God for what Satan does. I do not give thanks to God for what human beings do. When some guy abducts a three-year-old girl, rapes her, and kills her, I don't thank God for that. I mourn for that. I thank God that he's good despite that, that he's good and kind and just and righteous no matter what. But I don't thank him for what that person did. No. So I give thanks to God for everything, as I understand it, for everything he does. And in everything, I thank him because he's good no matter what. You may have a different understanding of those verses than I do, but this is what I understand in the context of Scripture. And when I look at, through the word, what God is thanked for, he's thanked for what he does. Even his acts of judgment are good, and we thank him for those because he's a just judge. His acts of chastisement are good. He's a loving father. So we thank him for what he does, and in everything, no matter what it is, we are thankful that God remains good. God is always good. Let's just see here. As I open up my Twitter feed for questions, there are a couple that were relevant to what's happening in the world right now. There's one that's more theological, but since it was the first one that was posted from Gonzalo, what are good passages in the Old Testament to argue for Trinity when witnessing to a person who rejects the Trinity? All right, so this takes us completely off subject now, the many things we've been talking about on the show today. But let's just do that the last couple of moments here, and we'll just look at the Lord. Well, obviously, in the Old Testament, if you want to demonstrate God's complex unity, what you need to do is show how he is invisible and yet visible, how he's working on the earth and yet enthroned in heaven, things that would speak of God being complex in his unity. Genesis 1:26, where God says, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness," does that speak of God's triunity? Well, many have other explanations for it. It's what's called the plural of deliberation, let's do it, or it's royal language, let us do this, or, you know, others have different angles and explanations. You can't be dogmatic and say it's God's plurality. There could be a grammatical explanation, but it certainly points to plurality within unity. Again, you can't say it proves it in any way, but it's certainly not against it at the least. And several times in the Old Testament where, like Isaiah 6, God says, who will go for us? Or Genesis 3, the man's become like us. Is that referring to God as triune there? Possible, but you can't say it explicitly. I would look at passages like Genesis 18, where Yahweh appears with two angels, and which we read as, or learn as we read all the way through Genesis 18 into 19, and where we see there how he's on the earth interacting directly with Abraham. Does that mean he's no longer enthroned in heaven? Does anyone think that? Well, if he's enthroned in heaven, how can he be on earth at the same time? Unless he is more than one in the way that we would think of one. What about a passage like Deuteronomy 4:35, where God makes plain to the children of Israel that they saw no form on Mount Sinai, and yet Exodus 24, 74 Israelites see the God of Israel. Who are they seeing? If in Exodus 33, no one can see him and live, and yet you have other passages that describe seeing God, including seeing his face, you know, because they describe it looked like this and this and this, and it doesn't say we couldn't see his face. It just describes his glowing presence. And God says, no one can see my face and live, and yet they do. Passages which speak of the Spirit of God, not just as an abstract force, not just as wind or breath, because Hebrew ruach and Greek pneuma can mean wind, breath, or spirit, but where the Spirit teaches, where the Spirit guides, where the Spirit instructs, those kinds of things, where the Spirit can be grieved, it speaks of the personality of the Spirit. And then verses where God speaks to his Son, like Psalm 2, or prophecies about the royal Son in Isaiah 9, or a royal psalm, a wedding psalm like Psalm 45, which speaks of the king as God, and yet refers to his God who has anointed him. So he's divine, yet he's anointed by God. These would be passages that would point in that direction. And then the fullness comes to us in the New Testament. The fullness of the revelation comes in the New Testament, where we see that the Father is God, the Son is God, the Spirit is God. We see that the Father, Son, and Spirit are all identified as God. And yet we see interaction and communion between them. And even Jesus in John 17:5, speaking about the glory that he enjoyed with the Father before the world began. So those are some of the angles by which I would approach this. Hey, friends, if you could remember just to pray for me over the bulk of this day, as I'll be traveling back from Holland straight to Dallas. And then again tomorrow night, joining James and Betty Robison on Life Today, talking about my new book, Saving a Sick America. If you're anywhere in the area, tickets are free. Join us there at the studio. You can go to Life Today or check my itinerary at AskDrBrown.org. And be sure to check our latest articles. I've got one about the no religious test in the Constitution, how that applies to public officials today. I think you'll find it helpful. New videos up as well for you all at AskDrBrown.org. For all those, again, suffering pain right now because of tragedy taking place in America, may the God of grace be with you in a substantial way.